Well, we all should have had an extra hour of sleep this morning, and hopefully we are wide awake and ready to worship God. Appreciate the songs that Sam has led us in this morning. You know, you would almost have to be hiding under a rock to not be aware of the fact that this nation is going through an election year, and that, as a matter of fact, this week, in 2 days from today, this nation will be casting votes and deciding upon various offices within civil government. And there has obviously been a great deal of discussion about this particular subject. There's been a lot of things posted on the internet and social media. And Christians are discussing these questions about how to vote or whether to vote or what things is a Christian supposed to do at a time like this. And this is not anything new. I was a little surprised as I was thinking back about how many elections that I've been able to take part in. And I've been involved in 9 so far, and this will be my 10th one. So that certainly dates me and makes me feel a lot older than what I think that I should be. But my point is that just about every election year that I can remember, there has been a great deal of turmoil. Christians especially have been deeply concerned about what's going to happen, what's going to be the outcome of this particular election, and what is our responsibility? How is a child of God supposed to approach this subject of politics and of voting and our relationship to the Lord? It's a difficult thing sometimes to navigate through. And we have a lot of relationships like that in this life, in this world, that we need to be very mindful of, very careful about. And the thing about this subject is that as a gospel preacher, I have to be very conscientious and very careful about how I approach a subject like this. Because the church is not a political organization, even though it has been used that way by a lot of people. Denominations have simply accepted that that's a part of their role in society. Of course, they bought into the social gospel, and so they believe that that's very much a part of their platform, is to be political. The problem is that they're running into conflict as far as being a tax-free organization and other things like that. And that's certainly not what I'm worried about so much. Certainly the government may decide to tax Christians just to, because that's what they want to do. My concern is more about what does God want us to do? And to make sure that we are simply preaching the gospel. But it is a valid question, and it is a valid concern that Christians have about how are we to react and what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to vote? Questions like that coming up. You know, it is clear, the Bible teaches in John chapter 18 and in verse 36, that Christ's kingdom is not of this world. But yet at the same time, we live within the world and we live within our respective societies. And there are certainly societies where there are countries where citizens are allowed to vote. And there are countries where its citizens are not allowed to vote. So voting is certainly a privilege. It's not a requirement by God, because there's certainly a lot of places where a Christian can't vote. Now, I'm not saying that it doesn't matter. I'm simply saying that voting, not voting, and who to vote for is not something that we can turn to a passage in Scripture and find a candidate's name and to be able to tell Christians how they ought to vote. So we've got to be very careful as far as how we approach this as Christians, and even how we talk about these things as Christians. We need to be wise. We need to be careful about these things. You know, people have asked, should the church be involved in political matters? Should the church be telling people from the pulpit how to vote in matters concerning laws of the state? Should the church tell the members to vote yes on a particular question or no on a particular question? You know, the church, first of all, is not an ecclesiastical organization that pronounces edicts to its laity. I think that that question and that idea comes partly from a denominational view of the church, because you may be aware, may not, that, you know, the Catholic view of the church is that the church has more authority than the Scriptures. The Catholic view of authority is that the church is what gives the Scriptures their authority. So if the church changes an edict or makes a decision that is conflict with the Scriptures, well, the church overrules the Scripture because the church is the one that decided what belonged in the Scriptures and what didn't. And we know that to be absurd. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The truth is what authorizes everything. It is the will of God. But when people have that view of the church, it is more likely that they're going to ask questions about, should the church be telling people things like this? Now, what we do realize is that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, and so it is the church's responsibility to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It gives us principles by which we live in this life to glorify God. Are those going to impact how we vote? Well, I think very likely they will. They'll impact how we run a business. They'll impact how we govern. If we were to be an official in government in some way, they'll impact how we raise our families. But as we look at principles that govern our lives, we have to allow liberty where God has allowed liberty. We want to implement that particular principle. For instance, honesty. We want to implement principles that have to do with humility and other things like that. But we have to be careful that we are not drawing lines on that issue of humility and of honesty, drawing lines on how we educate or train up our children where God has not drawn those lines. And likewise, we want to do the same thing. We want to be careful that we're not drawing those lines as far as applying principles toward government and our role as citizens and other things like that. You know, as we look back at the history of the Lord's church, really in relatively recent history, just a little over a century ago, our country went through a civil war. And I don't know if you've thought a lot about this, but what that must have been like for Christians, living in the midst of a country that's not fighting a foreign country that's trying to invade, but it is fighting within itself. And there were a lot of issues that were involved in that. When I look back on it, I certainly side with the issue of states' rights, which was an issue that the South stood for. But I don't agree with the idea of slavery, obviously. So there were a lot of issues that were convoluted into that. It was not a one issue, regardless of what you younger kids have been taught in history. It was not a one issue war. There were a lot of things that were involved in that. And how would a Christian respond to that? As a result of that, there were a lot of gospel preachers that had a very difficult time with it. And one that stood out in the 1800s was David Lipscomb from Tennessee. He was a man that saw the Civil War. He witnessed brethren fighting against brethren, and brethren whose children were left fatherless, and sisters in Christ who were left as widows. And there were brethren on both sides fighting against one another. And it was so distasteful because what he saw was evil on both sides. He took the position that civil government all received its power and authority from the beast, and that Christians should not be involved in civil government in any way. He was opposed to voting. He didn't believe a Christian should serve as a civil servant or anything like that. As a matter of fact, a lot of the men that lived in that particular time, H. Leo Bowles, many of you may have his commentary on Matthew, he was sympathetic to Brother Lipscomb's view of that. Brother Lipscomb, I want to remind you, was very conservative-minded. He stood on the right side of the issue of the missionary society and of the instrumental music. And as most of the preachers in the South did, they went in that split that was finally formalized in 1903 with Churches of Christ, and the more liberal group went and started the Christian Church. So Lipscomb was very accurate in a lot of things, but I think that his distaste for war pushed him to a point to where he began to pronounce edicts and to set rules that the Bible has not set. Interestingly enough, when World War II came along, Christians were wondering whether or not they should be going and fighting. And there were a lot of brethren that felt very strongly that an evil force like Hitler that is practicing genocide and ethnic cleansing, that this has to be stood up to and opposed. But one of the problems they had was the teachings of David Lipscomb and those that were sympathetic to him. Foy Wallace and O.C. Lambert did a lot of preaching and a lot of writing on this particular issue to show these things. And I only bring this up for us to understand this is not an easy issue, and we've got to be very careful how we approach a subject like this. It may seem easy in the culture that we live in, but what if we lived at the time that David Lipscomb lived? What if we lived through the Civil War? We'd want to be careful about our words and very careful about what we're teaching in regard to these various things. Certainly, the church has a responsibility to preach the gospel, and we're going to preach against things that are sinful. Abortion is sinful. It is taking a life. It is murder. And we're to preach against things like that. That doesn't mean that we get involved and start naming particular candidates and make ourselves a political entity. But we preach against sin. And we preach about honesty and about lying. And we preach about homosexuality, which is certainly a political issue. But it's not a political issue for us. It's an issue of salvation. And we've got to preach on that. So this is how we make sure that we are preaching the gospel, and those things are certainly going to impact how we select leaders and how we vote. But at the same time, we've got to be careful that we're not going to draw lines where the Lord has not drawn those lines. So yes, we have a responsibility to do that. But let me say that as we begin to think about how we are to react at a time like this, I would say one of the first things that we need to remember is the fact that we are citizens of heaven. I recognize that probably all of us here are citizens of the United States. And we have the ability, we have the right, we have the privilege, we have the liberty to cast a vote and to be involved in a decision about who is going to govern and rule in this particular country. Because this country has a rule of democracy where it is governed by the people and of the people. I personally like that, but I realize that the Bible has not declared any form of government as being right by God. As a matter of fact, we are citizens of a kingdom of which it is a dictatorship. There is a king, and that king is the ultimate governing ruler over all things, and it works right. Israel, in its best time, was governed by King David, and it worked well for them as a country. That doesn't mean that I want a government like that. I like the government that we live in, but we need to be careful as we think about these principles that apply to our voting and to our country, that we don't begin to believe a nationalistic view of America. Nationalistic meaning that we believe that this country is God's country the way that Israel was God's nation. Now, I'm not being unpatriotic in saying this. What I'm saying is that democracy or the United States of America or things like that have not been outlined in Scripture. There are principles that are, and our government in its inception was built upon biblical principles. That's what's made it strong. Righteousness exalts a nation. And so we've got to be careful about that idea of nationalism, because nationalism is something that is outside the Scriptures. And I want to remind you that it was actually after World War I that Hitler used nationalism to stir up the fervor and the emotion of the people to a point to where they did atrocious things. That's because their emotions were governed by nationalism rather than by what was right. And so as we think about voting, we need to remember we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven first. And that overrules everything else. So everything that we decide, everything that we do, has to come based upon that particular concept. In John 18 and verse 36, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." I want you to turn over to Philippians with me in the book of Philippians. And to remember where the Apostle Paul wrote there in chapter 3, and I think that we referenced this passage last week. But in Philippians chapter 3, he says in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Now, what I want you to realize, he's pointing out here, is the fact that as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we're not to get so caught up in the things of this world that it begins to impact and to affect what our real purpose really is, that is, seeking and saving the lost. And it has to do with the fact that the kingdom of heaven then is going to come first. So we don't allow the affairs of this life, including elections, to supersede or negatively impact the kingdom of God and our primary responsibility in that kingdom of God. You know, when we read about Jesus in His life, we recognize that He was, to a very large degree, disinterested with many of the affairs of this life. As a matter of fact, He said that His purpose was to preach the gospel. And in Mark chapter 1 and in verse 38, He said, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." Never forget that. We can get so caught up in the emotions that we have regarding an election, and I understand how these emotions are high because they strike at our very values. And I will say this lesson is very, very, very much for me. We can allow these emotions to become stirred so much that it almost comes across that we are more concerned and more caught up with the idea of protest and civil action and elections and voting and candidates than we are in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and of the salvation of lost souls. You know, the Apostle Paul, as he was preaching, or as he was writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he was speaking about his role and his responsibility in preaching the gospel. And he began in chapter 8 by talking about the fact that there are some things in this life that are not matters of faith. They don't matter whether they ate meat sacrificed to idols or not. And he goes on and talks in chapter 9 about the fact that he was willing to forego a lot of things that he had the liberty and the right to do because it could actually negatively impact saving the lost. For instance, as he preached among the Jews and as he preached among the Gentiles, he had to be very conscientious not to offend some of their own personal sensitivities so that it would not negatively impact the preaching of the gospel. So he says in chapter 9, and in verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I may win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Paul's not saying that he compromised on biblical principles. He's talking about things wherein God had not expressed His will. And under the law of Christ, it didn't matter to God whether a male was circumcised or not. Under the law of God, it didn't matter to God whether they ate meat that was once unclean under the law of Moses or not. Whether they ate meat sacrificed to idols or not. And so Paul was saying, I'm going to make sure that I'm not going to let those things, while there may be some very valid personal judgment regarding some of these things. For instance, let's take a Jew who still, under the law of Christ, did not want to eat pork. Based upon their culture and their lack of refrigeration, a lot of other things, they would have a pretty valid argument for why it's not a good idea to eat pork because of the germ issues and preserving and there's some health risks that are associated with that. They can make some certain arguments. And even base those arguments on being a Christian, we need to take care of our bodies. And so there might be some compelling arguments for that, but God didn't make them. So we've got to make sure that while we may feel strongly about a particular subject personally, if God has not outlined that, that we're not going to be expressing that to the point that we begin to hinder our ability to uphold and to glorify the kingdom of God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 that we have a responsibility. In Matthew chapter 6, He said in the Sermon on the Mount, as He spoke about our responsibility to the kingdom, He said in verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So we feel very strongly about biblical principles, and we want to uphold those. But let us make sure that it is from the standpoint of the kingdom, and that we're upholding truth, that we're seeking to change lives by the preaching of the gospel. That's the power of God into salvation. Now, our citizenship here and some of these things are matters of liberty. We have the right to do them, but it is not something that God requires of us. Certainly, David Lipscomb had his views about it. Others were in between. Others had very strong views the other way, maybe even saying that you must vote or that you have to vote. I want to tell you, brethren, this gets us into a realm like what we find in Romans 14, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where there were Christians who felt very strongly about eating certain meats and others who felt very strongly about not eating those meats. Some who felt very strongly about observing days and some who felt strongly about not observing days. The Bible tells us that we must pay our taxes. Jesus ordained that in Matthew chapter 22. He told us that we must. That's not a matter of opinion. But voting is not something that Jesus has ordained or required of us. Are there biblical principles that would compel me to say that I've got a responsibility, that I need to do my best? Yes, there are. And as far as my own particular judgment, I'm going to follow that judgment in carrying that out. But that is different from what the Bible has laid forth as far as paying taxes. So we've got to be very careful. I was asked by some brethren back the first of the year to participate in a special effort where I would be speaking on the Christian's responsibility during an election year. And because of schedule, I wasn't able to do it. But I'll tell you, I'm glad that I wasn't able to. Because I know how strong the feelings are by a lot of people and what they want you to tell people that they're supposed to do. And my point is that we've got to be very careful as we begin to express those things. What we're wanting to talk to people about is the kingdom of God and their primary responsibility. And I've got to remind myself of that constantly. Because when we're talking about this issue of our relationship to civil government and voting and the subject of politics, there are a lot of people that just don't seem to care at all about it. I run into them a lot. And I grow a little frustrated with it, personally. Because if I err, I probably err on the other side. I care too much about it. And so, as I said, this lesson is very much for me. I have to pray about it. I have to make sure that I keep that in its place. And that the first thing for me and that my first efforts are toward the kingdom of God, and that I leave these areas in a realm of liberty where they belong. You know, that we've been talking about this, but this brings us to this point that we cannot confuse faith with opinion. Look with me over in Romans chapter 14. I've been referencing this passage, but this was a situation where you have people from different nationalities coming together in a kingdom. And there are questions about whether or not certain meats should be eaten or not eaten. And some were refraining from those meats. I tend to think that this probably had to do with the Jewish convictions about not eating meats that were forbidden under the law of Moses, which now has been done away. And God has not repeated those sanctions against it. And the observing of certain days. And he says in verse 1, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things. He who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand. For God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind." Let's say that a person decided that they didn't want to observe Independence Day, July 4th. And they were very adamant about the fact that they're not going to support that. That would bother me personally. I wouldn't understand that. But that wouldn't be a matter of faith to divide me from a Christian. And as a matter of fact, I would need to make sure that I prayed about it so that that in no way infringed upon the way that I looked at that person or felt about them. I feel very strongly in my judgment about the way that we show reverence for things like that. But that's a personal judgment. That's not a scriptural matter. I might like to make it one, but it's not. And that's the problem that they had in Romans chapter 14. And so he tells us in verse 7, "For none of us lives to himself, no one dies to himself." And he's talking about the fact that people can do these things, and this is not a matter of faith. And let's see why. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So when God has established something like sing in worship to Him, that's a matter of faith. When God has established that we are to repent and be baptized for the remission of our sins, that's a matter of faith. When He's ordained that local churches be autonomous and that there be elders and deacons and saints, and that's the only organization authorized, that's a matter of faith. But whether or not one eats meat or observes certain days, that's not. You know, this confusion between faith and opinion is one that I think that we will always struggle with, and I probably need to preach on more. Because there are constantly those questions that come up, and I've seen churches torn apart over various issues like this. Because sometimes we begin to make conservative the rule of law for the church. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The rule of the law of Christ is found right here. And when we begin to make conservative that rule of law, then all we've got to do is determine that we're more conservative than they are, therefore we're right. And that's not what makes a person right. What makes them right is if they're true to the Scriptures. And so then, we have those that, in striving to be conservative and to follow biblical principles, they begin to make decisions based upon, for instance, how they train up their children, how they raise their family. They may feel very strongly about those, especially if that's the way that they were raised. It may be how they educate their children. Are they going to go to a public school or be homeschooled or go to a private school? There's some brethren that feel very strongly about this. I've even heard it preached from the pulpit that you are not being a faithful, godly parent if you allow your kids to go to a public school. See, brethren, those are the kinds of things where God has not issued an edict. Are there biblical principles that would come into play? Absolutely. Absolutely. But we are at liberty as we carry out those principles. So if we're not careful, then we're going to find that we have people saying, well, you have to educate your kids this way, or you cannot give your kids immunizations, or you can only use this method of medical treatment, or you have to vote this particular way, straight line. That's what we got to be really careful about. And I want to tell you, it's happening in churches. I have seen and am seeing churches being divided over opinion. I may agree with their opinions. I may agree with their judgment, but it's still judgment and it's not a matter of faith. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10, Romans chapter 14 are all warning us about. And he's telling us that we are not to allow these things to affect our relationship with one another. And as we think about this idea of faith and opinion, here's the problem. Is that God desires that we dwell together in unity in the 133rd Psalm. I want you to notice with me where the psalmist makes the observation. We've quoted this often in Psalm 133 and in verse 1. The psalmist speaks about the beauty of our relationship of unity. He says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." The more that we bring these personal judgments into play in a local congregation, the more that we construct things that are barriers, because I may not agree with your judgment or you may not agree with mine. And as Christians, we've got to be very careful about that and leave that out of this kingdom. We want to teach biblical principles. We want to teach the truth, and we want to live by the truth. But when there are things that have to do with talking about training up children, when to spank and when not to spank and other things like that, we're all going to have some personal judgment, and there is a realm of liberty in how we do that. Now, if a person says, well, I think it's wrong to spank, well, they're in conflict with the Word of God. That's different. But as we're determining how we're going to carry out these biblical principles, we've got to allow this liberty. And we cannot confuse faith with opinion. And I think that there needs to be more preaching done on that. I'm going to. But we need to make sure that we understand that when it comes to these elections regarding civil government, when it comes to appointing elders and deacons and saints, God has given us very clear instruction on what we follow. But I'm sure we all noticed over this past year, even within those qualifications, wasn't there a certain realm of judgment? For some people, they would say, well, I'm not sure he's quite there. And others say, well, I'm confident that he meets that qualification. And so what we've got to do is strive for unity on those things. If somebody is saying that an elder does not have to have children, that's a matter of faith. But if we're trying to determine how many children and how old those children have to be and some of those matters, we need to allow the exercise of liberty. And what we need to be striving for above all things is that we are uniting on truth and that we don't sacrifice a unity for personal judgment. We may have to sacrifice unity for truth. 1 Corinthians 11 says that there are some that manifest that they're not obedient to the truth because they go out from us. But we don't want to sacrifice unity for personal judgment. And so the same would apply when it comes to these issues of voting and civil government. Another principle that we need to understand that is a biblical principle is the fact that we need to remember that righteousness exalts a nation. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The psalmist in the 33rd Psalm and in verse 12 said, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. There's two of those biblical principles that we all need to keep in mind. Now, exercising those principles, sometimes that's a tough thing. Because sometimes we've got an election, maybe for a mayor or for a governor or for a state congressman or something like that, where there's very clear distinction between two candidates. You've got one that supports everything that is unholy and ungodly, and one that lives a very righteous life, although they may be of a denominational background, the principles they stand for, biblical principles. That makes it very easy. But what do we do when we've got a situation where the choices that we have, they're both ungodly. One in one way, one in another. What do we do? Sometimes emotions tell us that we're going to choose our best, and then we're going to rationalize their ungodliness and their faults and justify or at least diminish them and then attack the injustice or the wickedness of another. That's not Christ-like. You know, as Christians, we've got to be open and acknowledge sin wherever it is. So what do we do? How do we handle that? I can't tell you. That's a hard thing to do. And I will tell you this. There have been a number of times over the last 9 elections, especially in the last several, where I've had to hold my nose and pull the lever, as a metaphor. And sometimes we say, well, you know, we choose the one that is the least evil. Well, that's a judgment call, isn't it? That's a judgment call. What we've got to remember is this principle: righteousness exalts a nation. What does that say for unrighteousness? So we need to acknowledge it in whoever we're voting for. Brethren, let us never compromise on these matters, you know. Some in the denominational world have been lifting up one particular candidate saying, well, this is like Cyrus. Cyrus was an ungodly person, ruler of Persia, But he set Israel free and did a good thing for God's kingdom. Okay, that happens. And we certainly recognize, as Daniel tells us in chapter 2, that God rules in the affairs of men. But saying that God rules in the affairs of men is kind of like saying that God is sovereign, that he has control over all things. That doesn't mean that God's responsible for everything that happens. That doesn't mean that when a president or a governor or a congressman is elected, that God wants them to be elected. It means that he's allowed it, but it doesn't mean that that's who he wants to be there. In the same way that sovereignty doesn't mean that when I sin, that God wills that, or when somebody's not saved, that he wills that. That's the Calvinistic view. So God can be sovereign, and God can rule in the affairs of men. In other words, God is in control. That's what we need to trust. Sometimes we get what we deserve. That doesn't mean that God wants that person elected, per se. And when we begin to argue from the standpoint of Cyrus, that, well, here's an ungodly person, are you saying that's better than David? God says righteousness exalts a nation. That's what we need to strive for. You know, Garfield was a member of the church, 20th president of the United States. He resigned as an elder of the church, a local Church of Christ, in order to serve as president of the United States. We don't always have that privilege to be able to vote for somebody who's truly a Christian. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we had that option? We don't always have that option. So what do we do? Well, we don't diminish the ungodliness on either side. I've seen posted on the internet some say, well, we're not electing a gospel preacher or an elder. Well, they did one time. And are you saying that character doesn't matter? We don't have to go there. We need to uphold biblical principles. Character does matter. Righteousness matters. We want to strive for that. But be patient with one another as we carry out the application of those particular principles. You know, when we look back here and looking at what decision we're going to make, is the person that I'm going to vote for use their authority to honor God and to honor man? You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 1 through 2, he said, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. I want to use that principle as I'm deciding who I'm going to vote for. There are those who are going to be less likely and those who are going to be more likely. That's where sometimes we choose between the lesser of two evils. I understand that. Will the person who gets your vote protect those who are innocent and punish evildoers? Romans chapter 13 and verses 1 through 6. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Again, that doesn't say that God loves or that he made a person get elected, per se. It means that civil government as a whole is by God, so that we do not have anarchy. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And so on. He goes on down through verse 6. So again, we want to use this particular principle. Will this person be a ruler that's going to be God's servant to do the things that God would have them to do? Sometimes we look at two candidates or three candidates or four and say, I don't think any of them will. That's tough. I don't know what to tell you to do in a situation like that. The thing is, there's no one that can tell you you have to do this. When you're choosing between evil, will the person who gets your vote rule with wisdom or with folly? In Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and in verse 5, Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 5, he says, there is an evil I have seen under the sun, and an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly, which means foolishness, is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I've seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants. Now, he's not saying that princes or wealthy people are more capable than unwealthy or those who happen to be servants. He's talking about the qualifications of people. And what his primary point is that foolishness is the thing that we need to avoid. What are we seeing in our candidates? The decisions they make, the words that they use, the things that they say, their past, what they've done. We need to weigh that out. That's a biblical principle. Wise rulers bless the people. Foolish leaders are a scourge upon the land. Proverbs 14 and verse 34, as we saw, righteousness exalts a nation. And then finally, pray. We just saw that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We need to pray for our rulers. We need to pray about this election. Because in the end, we've got to realize that we are momentarily here. We're looking for that heavenly home, and we're going to trust God. The church grew rapidly in very difficult times politically. Doesn't mean that God approved of those rulers that were there. As a matter of fact, in many cases, God unseated those particular rulers. What we've got to trust is the fact that God sees our plight. He is with us, and we don't need to be over anxious about the things that are happening here in this world. We pray that God will rule in these affairs, that His Word will have free course, and that the gospel will be able to be preached. And therefore, we go with that confidence. Again, let me emphasize, let us make sure that at an election time, we don't allow temporal things to divide us as Christians and to impact the way that we view each other, the way that we treat each other, the way that we feel about each other. We're redeemed by Christ, and as long as we are true to the faith, then we need to allow liberty and judgment to remain where it belongs. Appreciate your kind attention. If you'll bow with me in prayer, we'll be dismissed to our classes after the prayer. Dear Father, we come